Ben, thank you very much. Do keep Ezekiel 35 and 36 handy as we go through. I confess I would like to preach about three sermons just on these couple of chapters, so we're slightly skimming across the top, but we can look at some very important things nonetheless. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help as we get stuck in. Our Father, we pray now as we come to this long section of the scripture. Vivid words, hard words in some respects, and yet words filled with wonderful and true hope. We pray that you would encourage us with hope, that you would help us to see that clearly, that you would help us to see your grace and our need clearly. Do us good, we pray. Honour your name in us, we ask, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had a situation where you have just felt like there is nowhere for you, nowhere for you to fit or nowhere for you to be? Maybe when you were a kid, you had that miserable experience on a school coach trip where you stepped up on the coach and you weren't hugely popular, and you walked your way down the aisle in the middle and you looked at the empty seats and all you saw was unfriendly face after unfriendly face, and those terrible words, "This seat's taken." Maybe you knew it in another sense. Perhaps sometime you've been invited somewhere and you've not really paid a huge amount of attention to the invitation, and you've turned up and you've realised that everybody else is in evening wear because they'd taken a notice of the dress code, and the problem is that you've turned up in shorts and flip-flops, or even worse, fancy dress. Now, I've noticed, actually, if you look on church websites nowadays, I do this sometimes, I've noticed one of the things that quite often comes up is that usually there is a section that reassures visitors that if they come, here are the things that they might want to wear, or actually that they just don't need to worry about what they wear when they come to church, because actually there is nothing worse than turning up in the wrong thing. Turning up and feeling that in some sense, really you don't belong. But much more seriously, what about when it comes to those things, when it comes to God's place and God's people? In all the world, in all the future, is there a place for us as God's people? And take that on a step. When it comes to us in all our sin, actually, even if there is a place, can we be in it? How is it that we will not come to God's place only to have yet another Adam and Eve moment or another ancient Israel moment where we mess it up all over again and we are banished all over again or exiled all over again because of sin? That's really the issue in today's chapters. Ezekiel preaches to a group of people who have been kicked out of God's promised land, God's special land, because of their sin. And there are two big problems. The first big problem is that the land, God's land, is desolate, and you've got enemy people who are claiming ownership of it now. The second big problem is that even if God's people were back in that land, they are defiled because of their sin. They are spoiled. They are morally dirty. And in fact, not only that, but because they are defiled, they also, in some sense, defile the land. And so you've got then a couple of questions. What is to become of God's promise of a place for his people? And what is to become of a people who cannot stop staining everything with their sin? Or to put it in our terms, in a world claimed by all sorts of people who don't acknowledge the Lord Jesus, can there ever be a place for us to be with God forever? And even if there can, how can we have a share in it? How can we be sure that it won't just get ruined all over again? We're going to use two questions to walk us through these couple of chapters. Here's the first big question, and we're covering chapter 35, verse 1, all the way to 36, verse 15. First question, How can there be a place for us? How can there be God's place for us? And our churches have done some fairly weird things over the years. A few years ago, I came across a story about a church that was running a special service for pets and their owners. It was a pet service. Apparently, it is actually a thing in some quarters. But on first glance, I'd have said that actually the service that Ezekiel conducts here is even weirder. Because God tells Ezekiel to preach to mountains. 35 verse 1, he is to preach to Mount Seir. This was a mountain in next door Edom. At 36 verse 1, Ezekiel is to preach to the mountains of Israel. I guess at least when it comes to preaching to mountains, you don't get much fidgeting or heckling. Now, the reality is Ezekiel was he was 600 miles away over in Babylon, over in modern-day Iraq. And so Israel is over there and Edom was right next door to it. So he's a long way away. Now, the idea here is not that God tells him to go and take a big long journey, a big road trip and go and do some foreign preaching. And he's to stand at the bottom of these hills and just talk at the rocks. These were still sermons. They were sermons for his fellow exiles. But the way the sermon is addressed focuses us on land. We need to be thinking about land, tangible earth, rocks, mountains. And God says judgment is coming on this expanding enemy, Edom. And there is hope still for the annexed and desolate Israel. But it's the land that's important here. Land was a massive issue. You see, one of God's grand promises, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 17, God made huge promises to Abraham, which really set the tone for the rest of the Bible. And one of those big promises was that God would give Abraham and his descendants a land, a place to be with God and under God's blessing. But now you've got Israel, they've been kicked out of the land, kicked out because of their sin. Ezekiel and his hearers have been removed about 10 years before this. And then just before these sermons now, actually the whole city of Jerusalem has fallen and been overrun and a whole bunch of other people have been pulled out of the land. And so here we are in mid-580s BC, in the midst of a horrible situation. And this is what God addresses. I think really the heart of it comes in 35 verses 12 and 13. God says to these enemy neighbors, to Edom, I have heard all the revilings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given to us to devour. And you magnified yourselves against me with your mouth and multiplied your words against me. I heard it. The idea is that when God had sent the superpower of the day, Babylon, to go and punish Israel, what had happened is that these little neighbours next door, Edom, had effectively piled on. You know how it is if you're having a bit of a ruck with brothers and sisters. There's always the two going at it, and then there's the little one who just wants to get in on whoever's on the bottom. And Edom had done the same thing. They piled on. They had joined in with the ravaging of the land. They had planned to take a bit of advantage. This land was now empty. And so, well, we'll make it ours. And so the land is desolate and cursed and Israel is scattered. And instead you've got these enemy claimants who come in. And verse 11 specifically, they act like God is not there. They say, we will take possession. And actually, there's a reason when he talks about the Mount Seir, the people of Edom, because actually there's a real edge to it. Because Edom's not just any old neighbor, another tribal grouping in the little group of small nations around. When you work your way back through the Bible, the ancestor of the people of Edom was a guy called Esau. He was Jacob's big brother, Jacob, who's also called Israel. In the Old Testament, Esau was the older brother of Jacob, and he had turned his back on the family inheritance. And so what you've got here, if you like, is the land, the special promised land, claimed by a jealous pretender to the promise, if you like. And so what of God's promise? These Edomites, verse 11, they'd assumed that God had maybe abandoned his land, or perhaps even that he'd been shoved off it by the big Babylonian god Marduk. Is it true? Is that what happened? Has God just abandoned it? Has God been shoved off it, even worse? Is God's promise broken or God's promise void? What of a place for God's people? But here God says, my promise is still good. He says, Mount Seir, you will not be adding the mountains of Israel to your collection. In fact, he says, what has happened to them will now happen to you. Verse 15, as you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You shall be desolate. And he says, I'm going to turn things around completely because mountains of Israel, chapter 36, I'm going to bless you again. 36 verse 9, he says, now I am for you. He started with Mount Seir, I am against you. Now to Israel, I am for you. In fact, 36 verse 11, I will do more good to you than ever before. And what you get in the middle section, 36 verses 8 through 15, are really a description of a big transformation from utter desolation to abundance. You suddenly have a place that is fruitful and populated and life-giving, a place that is renewed and blessed. As you come back to this issue, what of God's promised land, his promised place for his people? And God says, I am going to reclaim it and I'm going to renew it. Which is all very interesting. But that was a long time ago with people we don't know. People who in lots of ways were very different to us. So what is all of this to us? Well, actually, you work your way through the Bible and God's promise of place, a place for his people, is important actually all the way through beyond this. Because actually the prophets who preached around the time of Ezekiel and after Ezekiel, and as the New Testament then begins to unfold, make a couple of things abundantly clear. The first thing that they make clear is that God's interest has always been bigger than just a strip of land on the southeast part of the Med. In fact, actually, both Jesus and then his apostles speak about God's promise of the land as looking forward to something much bigger. In fact, actually, the promise of the whole world itself. Not merely a little strip of Middle Eastern real estate made new, but a whole world made new and fruitful and whole. You might think about Adam and Eve, right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, and God's command to them is to fill the earth. The intent was never just for people to all be bottled up in the Garden of Eden. It was to spread and to be cultivated across the earth, and that is what God still intends. Second thing that they make clear is that God's promise is never only for just one ethnic group of people. Actually, it is for all people who trust in, finally, God's Messiah, in Jesus. Actually, it is faith in Jesus, the New Testament tells us, that connects us still to God's promise to Abraham. Except that you live your life and you live in the middle of the world, and it just feels a very long way from that. We still live in a world which is under the curse of Genesis 3, a world in which bad and difficult things happen. A world that is at odds with people, a world where we still get sick. A world which is hard, hard work sometimes. And we live in a world that you might say in many ways is still claimed by people who have no time for God and his King. And you might just think about, Tim has been out in Myanmar the last couple of weeks, and you might think about some of those students that our mission partner Ong Ling teaches in Trinity College. When he visited us back in the summer, he described how your religion is listed on your national ID card. And if your religion is Christian and it's on your ID card, your CV will never work its way to the top of piles for certain jobs in the country. He described how churches might not actually officially be banned, but actually if you make an application to start and build a church, it just never gets passed. You just get endless delays, endless refusals. He talked about how Ong Ling runs this Bible college and trains people to go and share the gospel and to lead churches. And they will go and do that fully aware that actually their service may well involve violence and suffering of some kind. But actually, you can think a bit closer to home than those things as well, because actually, think about the way, even in this country, although very tolerant in lots and lots of ways, actually, increasingly, to be a Christian is just fine as long as you keep it very private. How it can become very frowned upon, very ridiculed, the moment it steps into public life and the public sphere, whether that's just in informal conversation with people, or maybe when it comes to sort of community debate or national discussion. Maybe you know the pressure to fall in line, as it were, on all sorts of issues and matters. I know somebody who, as part of their job, had to go to an equality and diversity course. And as part of the course, what they had to do was they had to talk about their background. And in the case of this person, they had to say that they had a Christian background and that affected their values and their outlook. For them, that meant that the person who was running the course then attacked them basically for the rest of the session because of that. And beneath all those things, underneath all of them, whether they're more extreme like out in Myanmar or simply much more informal like here, behind them all is effectively the message, you don't belong here. It's not for nothing the New Testament writers describe Christians as strangers and exiles. Maybe you know something about that school bus experience yourself. And so the question then is still, what of God's promise? Can there be, will there be, a place for his people? Now, the New Testament has all sorts of instructions for us when it comes to living in the present, when it comes to actually living as strangers and exiles. If you're curious and you like to think about it, the short letter of 1 Peter would be an excellent place to start. But even as there are instructions for living in that way, the New Testament is very clear that God's promise is still good. How can there be a place for us? What of God's promise of the world? And God still says, even as he said to Ezekiel through Ezekiel, I will reclaim it and I will renew it. And in fact, actually, those aren't just empty words, old words just repeated century after century, but they are words that God has begun to enact. Begun to enact, in fact, in Jesus Christ himself. Think about Jesus raised from the dead. The resurrection was never a party trick. It was never simply something to really make you believe in the supernatural. In fact, actually, it was the beginning and the grand statement of God beginning to make those things happen. You see, Jesus was raised. He was raised to be king. He was raised, in fact, to the right hand of the Father to begin reigning as king. The New Testament tells us that he will come again. And he will come again to bring order to the world, to bring judgment for those who won't submit to him, to displace his rivals, to displace the enemies of his people. And in fact, he's not just raised as that, but raised as the beginning of renewal. Actually, he is in himself the beginning of God making everything new. He is the beginning, you might say, of that resurgence of life that you get in the middle of chapter 36. And so how can there be a place for us? How can there be God's place full of God's blessing? The Bible tells us for now we live as strangers and exiles. But God's promise is still good. Christ has been raised. He is the King. He is the beginning of everything made new. He is coming again. The promise is still good, and you can trust it. But then there's a second problem, a second question to wrestle with, second half of chapter 36. The second question is, even if there is God's place still for his people, how can we be fit for God's place? As a kid, I used to go to swimming club every week. And one week I went to swimming club straight after playing rugby at school. And being a 12-year-old boy with slightly questionable hygiene, I didn't jump in the shower after rugby. I came home and I bolted my tea and then I went to swimming club. And I pulled my clothes off and rammed them in my bag and rammed them in the locker and I just walked out onto the poolside, caked in mud. The swimming teacher took one look at me and he said, "You're not coming in here like that. Get back in the shower." What was the problem? I was stinking. And the problem is, if I jumped in the swimming pool would have been stinking as well, full of Cardiff mud. And that's the problem. That's the problem, really, that's been with Israel. You see, all this talk of this renewed land and this new place is all very well, but what about the problem of the people themselves? Why were they in exile? Because, chapter 36, verse 18, because of the bloodshed and the idolatry, amongst many other things, that had just become normal amongst them. I think that's what's behind that slightly odd comparison in verse 17. It's the one that perhaps made you wince. God says, "Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity." Now, the point here is not that God has some terrible downer on women or that Ezekiel is just some super misogynist. The idea is that in the law, there were all sorts of things for men and for women that weren't sinful, per se, but which made someone unfit to come to God's temple for a set period of time. And there was this whole run of things. And broadly speaking, there's much more you could say. Broadly speaking, one of the things they did was that they taught people that God's holiness and coming near to God was a very serious thing. And the thing is that, so when people were unclean or ritually unclean, actually they could also render other things unclean by coming into contact with them, and that might be other people or it might be objects. And here God uses the idea of blood. So you've got the background where each month a woman has her period and she's ritually unclean and so she can't come to the temple. But now think about Israel. Verse 18, they have been sinfully shedding blood. And so they are now seriously and morally unclean. And not only that, but they are making God's land unclean. And so the issue now is not just whether or not you can come to the temple for a couple of days. The issue is that actually God can't even have them in his land. But then you've still got more problem, because even when the people are removed from the land, verse 20, it says, "When they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord.' And yet they had to go out of his land." You see, the idea is that the people go into exile, and so the people in the other nations think, well, as long as God's people are out of God's land, then really God's power or God's promise, or perhaps both, are really in question. And so what's to be done? How can the holiness of God's name be maintained when the place is empty of his people, when his promises seem to be failing? And how can God's people be in God's place in all their sinfulness? If God is to keep his promise, how will this not become just like a terrible cycle of sin and judgment and restoration and sin and judgment and restoration and round and round and round? And that's a big question for us as well, actually, as we think forward into the fullness of God's promise. How will that not just be the case again? A heaven and a fall and a restoration and heaven and a fall and a restoration? How will heaven not be spoiled again? How can we be sure that eternal life really does mean eternal life? In my sin, how can I have a place with God? And if I'm honest, how can I be sure that I won't spoil it? How can I be clean? How can I change? How can I be fit for God? When I was a student, the University Christian Union used to run some questionnaires around the university campus. One of the questions on that questionnaire was this: if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you answer? And time after time, you talk to people and you get to this question and they would answer something along the lines of, well, I've tried to be a good person. Well, I've never really hurt anybody. And I'm sure they were fine people to know. I did this with some of my own friends and they were fine people to know. But the problem with that sort of answer is that it reckons without the deep seriousness of sin. And it also assumes that we are able to do something for ourselves before God. But time and time again, Ezekiel, and in fact the rest of the Bible, tells us that we actually cannot help ourselves. We cannot deeply and thoroughly change ourselves at the fundamental level. The Bible talks about the heart, the very seat of you and who you are and your motivations. Only God can. Verse 24, count the number of times from then that God says, I will. Verse 24, I will gather you. Verse 24, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Or as Jesus puts it in John 3, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Our kids have a little book that walks through the storyline of the Bible in broad brushstrokes and takes you to the coming of Jesus. And after the sin in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, there's a recurring rhyme that goes through then the Old Testament section. And it says this: because of our sin, we can't come in. And it is still true, actually, that God will not have his place defiled. Actually, you get right to the end of the Bible and the description of God making all things new. In Revelation 21, it says, nothing unclean will ever enter God's renewed place, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. So how can we be fit? How will it, even if we get fit somehow, how will it not always just be fragile and teetering on the edge of viability? And God's answer here is that he will cleanse his people. And he will put his spirit in his people to change them. And again, God has started. These are old words, but God has already begun. Jesus has come and died. He has come to be the once for all sacrifice for sin. He has come and, verse 31, for example, taught us to recognize and learn to hate our sins. Jesus has risen and he has ascended. And what has he done? If you've been here for a few months and read some of Acts with us, he has poured out his spirit on his people. And so God's answer here is actually you can be clean. And you can be changed. Just think about it. There will be a day, he says, when you won't sin anymore. There will be a day, actually, more than that, where you won't even want to sin anymore. When you will be with God in his good and holy place forever. But that won't be because we've done some sort of self-renovation. It is the gift of Christ who died and rose and poured out God's Spirit. The Christ who gives us a new birth, born again is his phrase, a spiritual heart transplant. And not only that, but you might say a spiritual pacemaker which drives and energizes and empowers change that goes on and on. Now, the Christian life, there certainly is plenty of good to do and pursue. There is plenty of action to take. There is plenty of sin to turn away from. But the starting point and the power for that has, it's never been you. It is the Spirit of God poured out by his Christ. Whether you've been a Christian a long time or whether this is all very new to you, you see, the key question, either for starting the Christian life or for simply going on through it day by day, is who am I relying on before God? Who or what will get me into God's place? Who is it now? Who is it today? Can there be a place for you in the world with God? Can you ever be fit for it? God's answer is absolutely. But it doesn't come through some sort of rejuvenated Christendom, and it doesn't come through a new year, a new you program. It comes through the risen Christ, who is King and who is coming and who is the cleanser of his people and who is the giver of God's Spirit and who, beginning now, will give you life and joy that lasts and lasts and lasts and lasts. Let's pray together.